Now, Paul was the writer of Ephesians. He identifies himself both in the beginning and the middle, in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 1. And we can see the writings have a very Pauline feeling to it. If you remember, when we closed in chapter 28 in the book of Acts, Paul was still under house arrest in Rome. And this letter to the Ephesians was probably while he was still in captivity. Let's take a look at the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city of Asia between the Croatian mountain range and the Aegean Sea. It's seated at the mouth of the Castor River in Paul's day. Now, it's funny because it's mentioned as a port city. However, if you were to go there today at the dig site, it's about 6 miles inland. Now, why do you think that's the case? Because of erosion and the silting of the river as it dumped out. So, they say that in the first century, there was close to 300,000 people, making it one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. The city was extraordinarily prosperous, both as a commercial center, as a provincial capital, and as a port city in the Eastern Roman Empire. It had numerous monuments, theaters, and temples. And if you remember when we were going through Acts, right, Paul kind of stirred up a little bit of a riot there when he was messing with Demetrius, the silversmith, who used to make shrines for Diana as a living. In fact, the city was an international tourist destination, so profitable that its leaders actually made a world bank. The city was a frequent stop for Paul, who stayed there almost 3 years and helped establish a church. He may have even been jailed there and wrote some of his letters, such as the letter to the Colossians. Paul used the city as a center for his missionary work in the region. And Paul visited briefly at the end of his second missionary journey. If you remember, let's take a look back at Acts 18, starting in verse 18. And it says, "So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." Now, the book of Ephesus, I think that when people read this book, too many, they want to get past the first couple of chapters so that they can get to all the practical stuff about husbands and wives and children and parents and employers and employees. Well, I think that when we do that, what we're doing is we're actually missing the point of this. You see, we're going out of order. And if you try to put chapters 4, 5, and 6 before chapters 1, 2, and 3, life is going to become burdensome out of obligation. You see, if we bask in and meditate in the doctrine of what Christ has done for us, we'll find us saying, "I want to serve him." Duty doesn't become a demand, it becomes a delight. I believe the grand design of Ephesians is to first sit with Christ in the heavenlies. We're going to see that in chapter 2, verse 6. Then walk worthy of the vocation which you were called. We'll see that in chapter 4, verse 1. And finally, to stand fast in the whole armor of God against our enemies. We'll see that in chapter 6, verse 13. All too often, that reverse order. You see, we think we should stand fast in order to hold our ground. Then we can start walking worthy. And then maybe one day we'll be able to sit in the heavenlies. But you see, in grace-oriented theology, the order is to first sit with Christ in the heavenlies, then to walk with him responsibly, and finally to stand fast in him securely. So today, as we delve into chapter 1, in the book of Ephesians, the title of our message is Sit in the Heavenlies, Walk Responsibly, and Stand in Him. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Fathers, it is so good that you love us, Lord, that even though we're not perfect and we make mistakes, you still have an abundant grace. Lord, I marvel at the fact that you would want me grafted into your family. But Lord, it is because of your amazing grace that that is the only reason why I'm there. It's not anything that I did. It's not anything that we did in order to count ourselves worthy. But instead, it is all because of you. What you did and your son on the cross at Calvary. God, thank you. Lord, I pray that as we delve into the scriptures today, that you would etch it upon our hearts. But Lord, if there's anything of man, I pray that you would allow it just to fall upon deaf ears. Know how much we love you, we thank you, and it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's pick it up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. In 2 Peter 1:10, it states, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Paul was one who knew his calling. It states in verse 1 that he was called by the will of God to be an apostle, prepared from his earliest of days in life. Growing up as the son of a rabbi, seated at the feet of Gamaliel, a foremost rabbinical scholar of the day, Paul eventually went on to become a member of the Sanhedrin, in essence, the Supreme Court of Judaism. And all of his studying and all of his efforts to be righteous in his own energy, all of his attempts to keep the law blameless would be preparatory for making him the minister of the gospel of grace. Not only did Paul know his calling, but he also knew the scriptures. With this knowledge, it came to the absolute frustration trying to live under the law. All of Paul's experiences prepared him to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. The same is true for you and for me. God wants to place each of us in the spot for which he has prepared us from the beginning. God is his will. It's not too heavy. It's not too difficult. His will fits perfectly with the personality and the experiences he's given to you. God sees where he wants you to serve him. Which brings us to our first point today. God has placed you where he wants you to serve. God has placed you where he wants you to serve. Whether that's a construction site, a classroom, or a courtroom. As a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, we often make a mistake in thinking that what we're doing is second best. That if we were really serious about our faith, we'd be in full-time ministry. Wrong. That's not the case. The Lord stations his men and women ingeniously where he sees that they can minister most effectively and where people around them will be impacted eternally. What has God prepared and trained you for? Be content to do what God has called you to do, to serve where he has placed you. For yours is just a high and holy calling as that of any pastor or even an apostle. Continuing in verse 1. Paul writes to the saints, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, that's not me. Adam, I'm no saint. Yes, you are. But you see, too often we think of the word saint in the terms of canonization. So in other words, the process where a group of cardinals or bishops come together and they analyze a person's life to determine whether they meet the requirements for sainthood. See, but that's not what the word saint means. Saint simply means set apart ones, the saved ones. If you're a Christian, then this letter is for you. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace. I love when Paul says this. You see, he often uses the salutation throughout his epistles, and he links grace to peace. He always places them in this order because they will never have You will never have true peace until you really get a handle on grace. When it finally sinks in that we are blessed, not because of our devotions, not because of our prayers, not because of our studying, but solely because of what Christ did for us. It's entirely because of grace, folks. Then we'll have peace. Then we can talk to our Heavenly Father. Then we're open to receive His blessings. Which brings us to our second point. We have peace because of grace. We have peace because of grace. You don't need to sit in the middle of a forest on top of a rock or a log with your legs crossed and chanting to yourself in order to find perfect peace. Understand and really grasp the grace of God, and that's where you'll find peace. Continuing in verse 2. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does Paul begin with grace and peace, but they also begin and end with God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are astute Bereans, something is missing, isn't it? So that begs the question, where's the Holy Spirit? Didn't Paul believe in the Trinity? Absolutely. But in John 16:13, it states, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. So Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit came, He wouldn't speak of Himself. I suggest to you that He, the Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul to write this letter, purposely left His name out. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here begins the longest sentence in the Bible, and it's the beginning of the sweet song of salvation. Verses 3 through 6 declare the work of the Father in the past. Verses 7 through 12 celebrates the work of the Son in the present. And then verses 13 and 14 trumpets the work of the Spirit in the future. And each one ends to the praise of His glory. Continuing verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I am so blessed, Paul said, from inside a Roman prison cell. Oh, maybe not physically, maybe not materially, but spiritually, because the blessings found in Jesus Christ are spiritual blessings. Which brings us to our third point. In Christ are spiritual blessings. In Christ are spiritual blessings. How the Church of America needs to understand this. Many church meetings today, they sound like Amway conventions with teachings based out of Deuteronomy 28 about how to structure finances, how to manipulate the system spiritually in order to be blessed materially. You can name it and claim it all you want, folks. However, this is not going to add a single blessing to your life. But those who teach such things, they fail to understand that all of the Old Testament truths dealing with physical, financial, or military blessings represent the New Testament truths that are spiritual, eternal, and heavenly. For example, David desired to break the bones and kick in the teeth of his enemies. We see this in Psalm 58, verse 6. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Now, folks, I love David, and this is one of the reasons why, because he's real. I know I felt like that from time to time. But look at what else he says. He also wished that the heads of the Babylonians would be bashed against rocks. Psalm 137:9 says, happy the little ones who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, does this mean that when we find our enemies, that we're supposed to go ahead, break their bones, and smash in their skulls? Okay, Lawrence, don't answer that. That was a rhetorical question, okay? No. Paul says that these are examples or types, as we're going to see in chapter 6, that we're wrestling not with the flesh, but with principalities and powers. It's spiritual wrestling. It's spiritual warfare. All of the Old Testament stories, from Ehud sticking a sword into Eglon in Judges 3, to Jonathan and his armor bearer destroying an entire army in 1 Samuel 14, help us to understand that we are to gain spiritual victory. The Bible will be nothing but confusion and disillusionment for you if you don't understand. All of the Old Testament pictures, the stories, and the precepts point to the eternal spiritual life we have in Jesus Christ. You don't just bring bulls and oxen to the slaughter, just like we don't do that. Well, we realize that that was a sacrificial system to paint the picture of the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Understand, the same principles hold true all through the Old and the New Testaments. We're richly blessed. We're blessed with spiritual blessings. Finishing verse 3. In Christ, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Paul writes from his prison cell, and they're all in Christ. Not from Christ, but in Christ. Oh Lord, we say, I need some bread. I am the bread, Jesus answers in John 6:35. Show me the way, we cry. I am the way, Jesus declares in John 14:6. Tell me the truth, we pray. I am the truth, Jesus proclaims also in 14:6. We think we need help in this area or deliverance from that thing. We think we need satisfaction in a profession, a blessing in a relationship, little knowing that our heart's desire will only be truly fulfilled in Jesus. Now, there was one time when my sister-in-law was going through a very difficult time. She had just gone through a bad divorce, and she was buying all these things materially. And I sat down with her, and I said, you know, I go, do you remember the movie Tombstone? And in it, Wyatt Earp asked Doc Holliday, what is it that makes a man like Ringo tick, the bad guy in the movie? And he said, Ringo has a giant hole in the center of his heart. And no matter how much killing that he does, it can never be filled. And I told my sister-in-law, I said, you've got a giant hole in the middle of your heart. And no matter how many men or how much stuff that you buy, it can never be filled. It can only be filled by Jesus. 2 Corinthians, 1st chapter, verse 20, states, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are fulfilled in him, in Jesus. Draw near to me, he says, and I will draw near to you. James 4:8. Now, does this apply only to the people who seem like they've got it all together and everything is just going perfect? And is this just for them? No. God says, draw near to me no matter who you are, and I will meet you wherever you are. Even as Paul discovered in jail. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. All right, folks, here we go. We're going to go ahead and get into the interesting discussion of election. Trying to figure out the doctrine of election, where that we are chosen in him, yet we have a choice, you know, that whole free will thing. And we try to do that, you just might lose your mind, okay? But try to explain away the doctrine of election, and you will surely lose heart. As confusing as election may appear, the fact that God actually chose us should warm and strengthen our hearts. Continuing in verse 4, before the foundation of the world, God chose us. When? Before the foundation of the world. D.L. Moody said, he made the statement, and I couldn't agree with it more. He said, I am so glad that God chose me before I was born because I don't think he would have chosen me after I have lived. Continuing in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, Leviticus 19:2, where we are told that we shall be holy, is made possible by Ephesians 1:4, where we are told we are chosen. You see, wanting a holy people for himself, God knew that he would have to choose them himself because, as Romans 3:11 states, there is none that seek God. But Adam, didn't Joshua say, choose you this day who you will serve? We see that in Joshua 24:15. Yes. But didn't you say God chose us? Yes, he does. How can God choose us but still give us free will to choose him? It's as if when a person declares to choose the Lord, he walks through a door in which is written the words, and let him who hears say, come. Revelation 22:17. Yet the moment he walks through the door, he looks back and he sees the words, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. John 15:16. Have you ever been to the Rose Parade? How many people have been here to the Rose Parade? See, there's a bunch of you that haven't gone. It's okay. Don't feel bad. I lived in, born and raised in New York. The first time I saw the Statue of Liberty or actually went there, it was when I went back to take my wife. Now, my wife and I used to go to the Rose Parade almost religiously every year. And we'd get there the day before, right? And here it is, we'd spend the night, and at midnight, they'd shut down Colorado Boulevard, and you'd grab all of your stuff, and you'd go right up to the edge of the line, and you'd have a front row seat to all of the floats as they came by the next day. But as we were watching the parade, you see, you're only actually getting a snapshot of each float as it comes before you. You see, you can't see or know what's going on at the very start of the parade, all the preparation that goes in, putting on the last finishing touches of the flowers and the seeds. Nor do you know what's happening at the end of the parade as they're pulling these floats off and into the parking lot so that they can actually be observed for the next week. Think of predestination, God choosing us as he is over, hovering over the Rose Parade in Sky 9. Chapter, okay? And with that, he can see the beginning, the middle, and the end of the parade. He knows exactly the route that everybody's going to take. Now, let me ask you this. Does each and every one of the parade float drivers have the ability, the free will, to go ahead and go, yeah, I don't want to drive on Colorado Boulevard anymore, and make a left and drive off? Yes, they can. But you see, God is still good to go ahead and bring us back onto the narrow path that leads to him, to bring us to that destination where we're supposed to be. And you know, if we break down along our route, God is good to send out a tow truck with Jesus in it in order to show us where we need to go. Verse 5, having predestined us. There is a predetermination concerning salvation. I know I'm not perfect, Lord. That's why I need you. But guess what? God is never seen anywhere within the Bible predestining someone to go to hell. And you see, that's one of the biggest arguments that you're going to get from non-believers. If your God is such a good God, if he is such a God of love, then why would he allow people to go to hell? Remember, he only predestines people to go to heaven. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelations chapter 3, verse 5. Revelations chapter 3, verse 5. If you're not sure where that is, go to the very end of your Bible and start flipping pages to the left. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, and it states, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Folks, highlight this. underline this in your Bibles. Think of the implication of this passage. It suggests that every man from conception is written in the book of life until that person makes it clear that they have no interest in the Lord, that he or she does not want to walk with the Lord, that he or she wants to turn their backs on the Lord. Only then is their name blotted out. They choose hell, folks. When the book of life is opened at the great white throne of judgment that we see in chapter 19 of Revelation, when all of the unbelievers are brought before God and discovered that their names are absent from its pages, it's not that their names were never in the book. It's that their names were blotted out because they chose not to accept God's plan of salvation in their lives. Romans 8:29 states, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Before the world was even spoken into existence, God saw the people who would respond to his love. He foreknew, he predestined. He said, "I can see James, who is going to respond when I make myself known to him, when the gospel is shared with him. Therefore, I predestined James to be part of my eternal kingdom." Well then, why was someone who God knew wouldn't respond to him allowed to even live in the first place? The answer is, if that person was not allowed to play out his life to the fullest extent, he would protest at the great white throne. "I got rid of you early because I could see that you weren't going to respond to me," God would say. "Oh, but I would have," the unbeliever would protest. "No, you wouldn't," God would say. "Yes, I would have," the unbeliever would insist. And there would be a perpetual argument. So even though the desire of God is that none should perish, that he wishes that all should come to repentance, as we see in 2 Peter 3:9, God lets Joe Schmo live for his 70 years, or substantially less if he's a gangbanger and Jose Schmo, to prove that he's righteous and true, and his judgments are good. Revelation 16:7. Then why does hell exist, you ask? Jesus gave us the reason. Hell exists for Satan and his demons. Turn next to Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" See, it was never God's intent to allow anyone on earth to spend eternity in hell. In fact, the only way that you can get there is over the dead body of his Son. Continued in verse 5. "To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." Huiothesia is the Greek word translated adoption, and it means taking the place of an adult son. Therefore, the Ephesians would have adoption not in the terms of bringing a baby into the family, but in the terms of a slave becoming a joint heir in the master's business. New Testament adoption speaks of a mature cooperation. As we see in Galatians, spiritual adoption speaks not so much of our entry into the family of God, for we enter into his family by regeneration, when we were born again. Spiritual adoption speaks of not how we enter into the family, but our involvement with the family. If you're a new Christian, you might be young in the terms of regeneration, but when you were born again, you were simultaneously adopted. Romans 8:14 through 17 states, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So this makes you a mature member of God's family. Therefore, don't let the enemy whisper in your ear, you can't do this or go there or do that because you're too young in your faith. No, when you were saved, you were adopted in and made a joint heir with Christ. You're treated as an adult, as a partner with the Lord, and you're going to become bigly for kingdom things. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here's why God adopted you. Here's why he predestined you. Here's why he chose you. Here's why he blessed you in Christ in the heavenly places. Because it is his good pleasure to the praise of the glory of his grace. Knowing we are elected, predestined, and adopted, we have the tendency to think, hey, we're pretty special. That God knew what he was doing when he called all of us. In reality, however, just like he did with another group of people, God chose us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Deuteronomy 7:7 states, the Lord did not set his love on you nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. We see that in Deuteronomy 9:4. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. We see that in Deuteronomy 9:6. Here God says to the people of Israel, the blessings you enjoy, the victories you'll see, are not because you're a mighty people, for you're small and weak. Nor is it because of your righteousness in your heart, because you're stiff-necked and stubborn. But I must drive the Canaanites from the land in order that they won't infect others with their sin. And I'm going to use you to do it. Like Israel, we are a chosen people. Why are we chosen? According to the verse before us, we are chosen to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is, we are chosen to showcase God's grace. This means that in ages to come, millions of angels, living creatures, and all of creation will look at you and me and go ahead and they will say, look at these people God has chosen to be heir with his son. They are just a bunch of ragtag renegades, a motley crew at best. Truly, his grace is unbelievable, unfathomable, and incomparable. That's why Paul said, look around you. There are not many wise, many strong, many noble among you. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Continuing in verse 6, by which he made us accepted. The literal word, the idea of accepted is embraced. I like that. We're literally caught up in God's embrace. Why? Let's read on. In the beloved. We're accepted because we're in the beloved. We're in Christ. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. You see, you don't have to take your spiritual temperature hour by hour. You don't have to sit there and wonder, am I hot? Am I cold? How am I doing? You don't have to go through that kind of looking inside yourself that will inevitably set you up for spiritual depression. If you understand the simple principle that you are embraced not because of who you are, but because of where you are, you are in Christ. And once you accept this truth, you will enjoy a relationship with the Father in a new way. You'll throw away the spiritual thermometer, and you'll quit analyzing how you're doing. You'll rejoice that you are simply, totally, and wonderfully in Christ. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here we have another high point on the spiritual mountain range of spiritual truth. The glorious doctrine of redemption. Jesus told us that he who commits sin is a slave to sin. We see that in John 8:34. Therefore, he came onto the scene to buy us, to deliver us, to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Let's take a moment and just look and unpack redemption just a little bit more. Now, if you were to go ahead and mess up at work, there might be some paperwork that would be stuck in your personnel file, or, you know, maybe you even get docked for some pay. But if you don't make that same mistake again, and you work really hard, you can redeem yourself and get back into the good graces of your work and the management. But let me ask you a question. How are we redeemed with God? Not through any work that we have done, but only through his blood. And what is it that we're redeemed from? Sin. We now have the forgiveness of sin. Has anyone here ever had to take their lamb down to the local temple for a local sacrifice? Anyone lately? Anyone? Okay, good. Because remember, it was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Jesus on the cross, our sins, past, present, and future, nailed there with him. It was through his blood that we are forgiven. And why are we forgiven? It is because we worked really, really hard. And that if we're good for 24 hours, well, that'll go ahead and absolve all the sin that we did for the day before. Is that it? Oh, I know. It's because we said 5 Hail Marys. So now we're redeemed. Oh, wait. I got it. It's because I went into a little booth and talked to a man with a white collar, and now all of my sins are forgiven. No, it's because of the riches of his grace. Can I get an amen? Yes. Verse 8, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, the Greek word translated mystery is mysterium, that which was previously hidden or obscured. God has forgiven us, chosen us, predestined us, and elevated us, but he also makes it known to us by his grace, the mystery of life. Now, when I hear the word mystery, I always think of the mystery machine from Scooby-Doo and the bad guys who would have gotten away with it if it weren't for you meddling kids. But it's not a mystery of the Hassle in the Castle or the tar monster or the ghostly gondolier. The mystery prior to Christ being born was how God would save us. We weren't doing too good at keeping the Ten Commandments, were we? And in my case, I think there would have been a lamb shortage along with the baby formula shortage today. Some, though, are still blinded. They can't see the redemption in what Jesus did for us. And as such, they walk around in darkness, a mystery of what's going to happen to them in their lives. That if you're here, and if that's you today, wonder no more. For Christ died and was buried and rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He did that on the third day. The temple was destroyed, and yet Jesus, conquering death, is alive. Alive as he walked, he ate, and he spoke with his disciples. He's alive today with us as the Holy Spirit indwells inside everyone who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you want to know what mystery specifically Paul was talking about? Then come back next week. As God willing, we just might finish up chapter 1 of Ephesians. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you are a good God, that it is only because of your grace and what you did for us, Jesus on the cross, Lord, his dying, his death, his resurrection, the conquering of sin, the conquering of death, Lord, for us. Lord, when I think of myself, I wouldn't have chosen me. And yet still, you use the least of us to accomplish your will. Lord, I can never thank you enough for the blessings given. For truly, my family, this church, our friends, our brothers and sisters, Lord, each and every one of them, a blessing from you. So Lord, as we worship today, let us lift up our voices. Let us sing without abandon, Lord, for that's what we're going to do for eternity. Let us get in our practice right now. And let us live knowing that it is only because of your good grace that we are saved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And it is in his precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen.